families saying goodbye to children who are headed off to college. We have some of you who have had losses in your family even this week. We have a recall election for our governor. Would long for our state to be led in a way that is not so godless. We have a healthcare system that is straining, and so healthcare workers that are struggling. And then the events in Afghanistan, I realize, have a lot of different angles, but and hit our hearts in different ways. But it seems that even though it's always true that we have brothers and sisters around the world fearing for their lives because of their faith, somehow this just really brought it home to our hearts in a very poignant way. Not to mention our brothers and sisters who are in depths of suffering in Haiti and so forth. So in all of that, Jesus says to us, let not your hearts be troubled. Which does not mean ignore all of those things that are wrong. But I think what it does mean is what I hope we just experienced even through the first part of that service, of this service this morning. And that is that Jesus has peace to minister to your heart. He says, peace I give to you, my peace I give to you, not as this world gives do I give it. And so there are objective reasons for peace. And Jesus brings his hope and his peace through those objective truths that are then subjectively ministered to our hearts by the Spirit for our hope and encouragement. So I hope that already this morning your heart is finding hope and peace in the Lord despite the things that there are to trouble us. This is part 5 in our little series about walking by the Spirit, which is, of course, part of our larger study of the book of Galatians. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at a lot of pretty deep things in the New Testament, big truths like having our hearts harmonized with the Spirit of God and being filled with all the fullness of God. We had Bible in depth in Ephesians last Sunday afternoon and evening. And so I'm ready now to try to be very practical with pastoral application. I'm not going to go back. We've reviewed so many times. I'm not going to go back and review what we've learned so much, but try to focus on what it means practically. And the unusual sermon this morning, unusual week. I studied for a different sermon than this. So I studied until Friday afternoon and then wrote a completely different sermon than what I just studied for. So you're going to get that sermon next Sunday. And so we'll just trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing here. So instead, I'm going to talk about cars, because you know me, Tim the car guy. You didn't know about that nickname, did you? This is Peter Trant and his restored 1934 Buick. Back in 1966, it looked like this. This is the same car. He bought it for $300 because it was in pretty rough shape. And it sat in his garage for 13 years. And then in 1979, he stripped it all the way down to the frame and started a meticulous restoration process that took him off and on 33 years. Obviously, in this picture, the restoration of the frame has been completed because every part of that looks brand new. And every single one of the thousands of parts was replaced or renewed. Hundreds of tiny chrome-plated pieces that he took off, cleaned, and sent away to be replated with chrome. He did everything himself except that chrome replating and the painting. He redid all the wood. That meant rebuilding the frame that the body panels were attached to. He machined all the engine parts himself. He even unseen parts of the engine, unusual things like copper and cadmium plating in the braking system, he replicated even though nobody's going to see it. He found an original shop manual from Buick that helped him remake a steel muffler to the exact specifications of the vehicle. He was going to have somebody else do the upholstery, but then the man retired, so he just borrowed the guy's equipment and did it himself with you know, replica material of what they would have used. The seats had all these, you know how they advertise mattresses today, having these individual spring whatever things, you know. The seats were like that. There were these little coils, metal coils, in a like a hand-sewn cotton bag around each coil. So he took the seats apart, took out every single coil, took them out of the bags, cleaned and repainted the coils, and then re-sewed little cotton bags for every single spring and put the seats back together and then reupholstered them himself. So 33 years later, he topped it off with a original hood ornament, replated in chrome. And so there are his final results, and he won some award somewhere, which I'm glad for after 33 years. Would have been a shame if he didn't win something. My point is not to mock. It is a very impressive project, meticulous, completely comprehensive, and restored that vehicle to its former glory. My point is obviously not about car restoration, but about something far greater, because as we have been studying what it means to walk by the Spirit, we have learned that God is at work in you, doing nothing less than completely overhauling your heart and mind into His image. The Christian life is nothing less than that. The complete overhaul of every part of our minds, which then means an overhaul of our motives, our priorities, our desires, and then our actions. By His Spirit, He is actually changing each part of us on the inside to be more like Him. The Christian life is a walk. It's a journey from new birth till you're with the present in the presence of the Lord. And on that walk, God is accomplishing a thorough overhaul of your heart and mind. So it is not like you get saved and receive a little checklist of the things Christians do and don't do, and for the rest of your life you try to just be a good little Christian. God is doing something far greater than that. God is doing something that goes far deeper than that. God is doing to you on the inside something just as extensive as that overhaul, that 1934 Buick. He is restoring you back into His image, which is what you were created to be. Now, of course, there are huge differences between a car restoration and heart restoration. We're living beings, not cars, and so there's no, you know, cars don't get born again, but we do. And in a car restoration, once you finish a part, it's completed. But we are living, dynamic human beings, and our fleshly desires are still hanging around. So the restoration work in our hearts is very much a daily work, a daily battle between flesh and spirit. So there are lots of differences between the two. The illustration's flawed, but my point is to show us a complete restoration of every single part of a car to remind us that the Christian life is about a complete overhaul of every part of your mind and heart by the Spirit, so that you come to actually see things from God's perspective and think about things God's way and desire what God desires, because that's your factory settings. Genesis 1, that's how you were created to be, is in the image of God. And so if you say, I want to walk by the Spirit, which is what every Christian must say, what you are saying is, I understand the Christian life is not just a ticket to heaven or a checklist. I understand that this is about a complete overhaul of my inner man by the Spirit of God, and that's what I want. Sign me up. That's what every true follower of Jesus wants. And the end result of that is that we actually learn to discern the will of God and make the next right step that is in harmony with the Spirit of God. We actually learn to live in a way that is pleasing to God, seeing things His way, wanting what He wants, prioritizing what He prioritizes, choosing what pleases Him. And I told you I wasn't going to review, and there, I just reviewed all that we've been learning in the last few weeks. So at least for those of you who ask me to review more often, you can see I'm becoming a hopeless reviewer. So today I'd like to use two questions to help us think about that. Here's the first one. And I know you don't have a handout this morning. That's just because this is not at all a handout-y sermon. Here's the first, and we will, by the way, turn to our Bibles in a little while. First question, why do many camp decisions not stick. And this is not about camp, actually, and it's not even really about camp decisions. Every one of you has had times in your Christian life when you have said, I have got to make this change. I have got to make this decision. This has got to change in my life. And then it just didn't happen. You have made resolutions and so forth that have gone nowhere. So why do many camp decisions not stick? For many years now, we've had young people from our church go to summer camp at Camp Ironwood. And this summer, Crystal and I got to go as sponsors, which was a real blessing. And the camp has a little tagline, which is a place of decision. Get away from your everyday ruts and routines and do some evaluation of where you're at spiritually. Consider some decisions you could make about the next steps for you in following the Lord. And so young people and older people come to Camp Ironwood and they make all sorts of decisions. Everything from salvation and baptism to cutting off a bad dating relationship to surrendering to be a missionary or a pastor. It could be anything that God might do in a person's heart. Now, we could talk about the strengths and weaknesses of emphasizing decisions. That's not my point this morning. I'm not trying to talk about camp this morning. My point is to try to help us think about walking by the Spirit. So suppose a teenager makes a decision at camp to be more respectful to mom and dad. And then they come home on Saturday, and by Sunday, they're back to the same disrespectful attitude. What happened? Well, we could be cynical and say, the decision wasn't real. They didn't really mean it. They just got caught up in whatever everybody else was doing at camp. Camp decisions don't count because they're not real life. All that stuff. But think about what happens when a kid goes to camp. He hears chapel every morning and a sermon every night. He hears music about God and the gospel. At various activities throughout the week, God's truths are illustrated. He's got a counselor who talks to him about the Lord every opportunity he gets. They've got a devotional time sometime during the day in God's Word. They've got Bible memory. They've got cabin devotions at some sort at night. And he may have some fellow campers, too, who are a good example of loving Jesus and living for him, too. You see what's going on there? The kid's heart is getting, in a good way, assaulted with God's perspectives, God's truths, God's ways, God's perspective. And as his mind and heart are pulled more and more in God's direction, the eyes of his heart begin to see things God's way. And as a result of that, he makes a decision. And then he goes home. And rather than chapel every morning, he's got social media every morning. And rather than music about God, he's got the world's music. And rather than a counselor who talks to him about God's word, he's got friends who talk to him about sex and getting high while they're playing their video games together. And rather than hearing sermons every night, he's watching the world's movies every night while he's also, you know, online browsing for whatever makes him feel good. And then his decisions don't stick. Let's make it less dramatic. Let's say he comes home and he has a good home and he has a good church. But still, he goes home and there's no daily chapel and no evening service. And he's got a church service once a week. Rather than a counselor who's involved every day, he has two very busy parents and maybe some other adults in the church who care for him but see him, you know, once a week or less. He has some friends who love the Lord but only sees them once or twice a week. And rather than having daily devotions with his cabin and maybe twice a day, he's trying a little bit to read the Bible on his own, hit and miss if he remembers. And then his decisions don't stick. Why? When his mind and heart were filled up constantly with God's ways and God's truths and God's perspectives, he started to see things differently. And when our minds get filled up with the things of God like that, and we start to see things differently, our desires start to shift. Mind, then desires. And when our desires start to shift, we make decisions. All of our life choices, all of our life decisions are driven by our desires. A decision is an expression of desire. I desire to be saved. I desire to be baptized. I desire to respect my parents. I desire to be done with that sinful dating relationship. I desire to serve anywhere in the world that God would have me serve. You start to see things God's way and get God's perspective and have this eternal picture. It shifts your desires, which leads to certain decisions. Camp is a place where our minds get influenced by God's truth and God's perspective all day long. And as our minds line up with God, our desires begin to line up with God's. And as our desires change, our decisions change. The end result of that is we begin to actually keep in step with the Spirit. It starts in the mind, moves to desires, ends up with living in step with the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. Then you go back home and you take away that first component, your mind, seeing things God's way, thinking God's way, being filled with God's truth, and the whole rest of it falls apart. Of course it does. Of course. When your mindset changes and your outlook changes, then your desires change, and of course then your decisions change. So what should we conclude? Well, we could conclude that this means it's hopeless for most of us because we can't live at camp all the time. We have jobs and families and pets and errands to run and bills to pay. We can't have chapel every morning and devotions every afternoon and a service every night and a counselor with us 24/7. Camp's 5 days a year. It's not real life. You think, though, maybe God intends for life to be more like camp and we're not following His plan? I don't mean that God intends for us to be practicing our terrible archery skills and watching squished banana skits and going on incredibly slow trail rides every day. But God does intend for our minds to be saturated with His Word every day, several times each day, from lots of different directions, in lots of different relationships. God intends for there to be a complete overhaul of our minds going on every day, every week, every month, every year, for the rest of your life as a Christian. He intends for us to meditate on His truths day and night, for us to have daily devotional times on our own in His Word. He intends for us to be hearing pastors and other teachers who know us and have a relationship with us and are teaching and preaching God's truth for us. He intends for us to be praying and to have people in our church family praying for us all the time, like a kid at camp's got his counselors and camp staff praying for him. He intends for us to be in a church family where our brothers and sisters are speaking to us about our walk with the Lord day by day, Hebrews 10 says. He intends for us to be in a church family where we have examples of Christlikeness on display in the lives around us all the time. So it's true that camp isn't real life. But if we're trying to figure out why camp decisions don't stick, the problem isn't with camp. The problem is with our real lives. If a teenager made a decision at camp to be respectful to their parents and then went home and continued to have their mind and heart influenced by God's ways and God's perspective and God's mindset, they could very well continue to be respectful to their parents. The key isn't their determination to keep their decision. The key is their mind and heart being saturated with the mind and heart of God. Camp may not be real life, but it is possible for our real lives to be structured and prioritized in such a way to allow us to have the mind of Christ. We don't have to be so distracted with so many other things that we have no time to set our minds on the things above and on the things of the Spirit. We don't have to let entertainment be the primary teacher of our minds and hearts. We don't have to stay disconnected from our brothers and sisters and our church family. It is possible to live non-camp life, real life, in such a way that the mind of God is significantly influencing your mind every day. It's not only possible, it is essential. That is the call of the Christian life. So maybe when the way that kids' minds and hearts get saturated with God's perspectives at camp is exactly what our goal should be in our lives too. Let me back up and maybe say it another way. The Christian life is not at all something that we can complete in our own strength. We have to approach the Christian life in complete dependence on the power and direction of the Holy Spirit, as we've learned. Yet God recruits us to be involved in the process. And He tells us exactly how to get involved. There's no mystery to it. He tells us what we call them, as Christians have historically called them, the means of grace. It's like God says, I'm going to overhaul your heart and mind, and here are the exact tools I'm going to use to do it. And so it's like God tells us what tools we should get out in the garage. He recruits us to be part of the sanctification process. It's like saying to a car, be restored. You know, like Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:22. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You say to the car, be restored. And the car says, I can't do it myself. And God says, true, but I'm going to tell you what tools I use to do the restoration. And I want you to be responsible to get those tools out every day. And when we look at God's tools, the means of grace, which we'll come back to next Sunday, we discover that most of them are things that saturate our minds and hearts with His ways and His truths and His perspectives. He uses Bible reading and Bible teaching and brothers and sisters in a local church who speak to you about God and pastors and the church family who sings to one another. God sings God's truths to one another and so on. He tells us exactly what the tools are. And He recruits us to get out the tools and put them in the garage by the car every day. Okay, I know it's an imperfect illustration again, but hopefully it makes the point. He calls us to an active role in what only He can do, which is the complete overhaul of our hearts and minds. Now, we've seen this. I was working on this sermon, and I was like, okay, what passages do I have them go to? We could go to that passage, yeah, but we've been there like three times the last few weeks. We could go to that passage, yeah, but we've been there like three times. All over the New Testament, we've just covered so much of what the New Testament says. So here's what I want us to do for a few minutes this morning. I've got another section of this I want to talk to you about, but I want us to go look at a few of the places where God said something similar to Israel before Christ. So these will be very familiar verses, but I hope they'll be. Deuteronomy 6, will you go there first? I hope they might have some special renewed meaning for us after what we've learned the last few weeks. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Look over just a page or two, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Over to Deuteronomy 17. There are a lot of things like this that we could have gone to in the Old Testament, but this one has always stood out to me. These are laws concerning Israel's kings. And so this is long before Israel had a king, but here's an instruction for when Israel has a king, verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Write for himself a copy of this law. I've told you before that my mom actually did that, wrote for herself the whole Bible to try to sink it into her heart. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8, Moses' instructions, God's instructions to Joshua after the death of Moses. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, that you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then finally, let's read that very familiar beginning of Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. We'll stop there. Now, I can see how someone might say, wait a second, Pastor Tim, I thought we learned in Galatians that the focus of the Christian life wasn't supposed to be upon the law, and all these passages are talking about the law. And that's true. There is a sense in which these are Old Covenant passages, and so some of the promises that are here are Old Covenant promises, like obey the commandments and everything in your life will be successful, is an Old Covenant law promise. And it's also true that the Christians in Galatia weren't supposed to get circumcised and put their focus on understanding all the commands of the Torah and trying to learn to live like Jews. But what you see in these passages is the understanding that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What you see here is the heart that longs to be led by God in God's ways, to understand and know God, to follow God's mind and God's heart in all of life. Joshua needed it. The kings needed it. Anybody living in a world like Psalm 1 describes with wickedness around needs it. Everybody needs it. Anybody with a sinful heart needs it. What we need is God's word. It's for our souls. It's like water for a tree's roots. It's like manna every day in the desert. What these passages show us is this deep daily dependence on God's words, God's perspective, God's mindset, God's outlook. And so these passages correspond to the New Testament passages we've been looking at. That say, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on things above. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Arm yourself with Christ's way of thinking. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. They're all saying the same thing. When Peter Trant was restoring that 1934 Buick, I'm sure he used hundreds of tools, and I'm sure he even machined some tools for himself when he didn't have exactly the tool he needed, you know, to do something. But I don't think he ever just spoke and by his words alone, restoration happened to the car. with nobody involved except just his words. But God works by his words. It is his great tool to overhaul our minds and hearts into his image. So next Sunday we're going to talk about Bible feeding for the purpose of walking by the Spirit. How do you read the Bible on your own, listen to sermons and so forth when you want to walk by the Spirit. So we'll talk about that next Sunday. But I want to answer a second question this morning. And this all, I hope you'll see, this all connects together. So the first question was, why don't camp decisions stick? The second question is, as God overhauls our mind and heart by his Spirit with the Word, what happens to our fleshly desires? So Galatians 5:17 talks about this battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. They are against each other, opposed to each other, it says. They are pulling you in two different directions. The desires of the flesh, those are the desires of the old man. They're connected to our old outlook on life, our old way of seeing things before Christ. There are old passions and desires. So what happens to them as God overhauls our mind and heart? The car illustration gets a little tricky here, but to just use this one part of it. With car parts, if you've got an old, corrupted, ruined part, you can just replace it with a new one and throw the old one away. And it's gone. It's replaced with something new. But it doesn't quite work that way with your desires as a Christian. It's not as if, as you work your way through the Christian life, one at a time, the old desires get completely discarded and replaced by a new one. And that old desire is gone forever for the rest of your life. Never see it again. You know, you used to have greedy desires, but now it's permanently gone. You used to want to worry, but now for the rest of your life, you'll never have a desire to worry again. They just kind of get, you know, checked off one at a time. We all know it's not like that. That's not how our fleshly desires work. Now, it's true that you can have long periods of your life where you don't really, you just aren't troubled at all by a desire for a particular sin. You know, you can honestly say, I just have no desire to gossip or no desire for drunkenness or whatever. So I know that can be the case. Praise the Lord when that is the case. I don't think that means you are completely unable to ever experience that desire again for the rest of your life. It's not as if it's permanently gone. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, so it doesn't seem that replacement is exactly what happens, at least not in the sense that you replace parts on a car. But what does happen then? How does it work? And this is a question that I feel like, you remember I told you when we started in Galatians 5, I told you about the day 20 years ago when I had this conversation and it kind of dawned on me for the first time, wow, there are some pretty different views of Christian sanctification out there. And so this question is one that really, since then, I have grappled with and longed to understand. And it's just extremely relevant for specific temptations that we deal with. We're different people, but every single one of you could talk about the specific sinful desires that trouble you the most. Every one of you could talk about that if you're born again, right? And so what happens to those as your heart and mind are overhauled? So take, for example, the desire for sexual sin. Somebody had sent me a question about this. God describes in Scripture his plans and purposes and his boundaries for sex. But then all of us experience desires to go against that in different ways, whether it's pornography or sex before marriage or sexual withdrawal in marriage or homosexuality or whatever it is. We all, in certain ways, experience desires to go against God's plan for sexuality. So, as God overhauls our mind and heart, what happens to those sinful desires? Just as an example of why this kind of question matters. So, I want to share with you a little word and a little phrase that are what I'm concluding best reflect what the Bible says to the best of my understanding today. Ask me tomorrow, and I might have learned more. I'm still learning. The phrase is, the little phrase, crowd out. And the word is the word overwhelm. As our minds and hearts are transformed to have the mind of Christ, the desires of the Spirit crowd out or overwhelm the desires of the flesh. If you have a small doorway and a 400-pound NFL lineman who wedges himself into that doorway, nobody else is going to be getting through that doorway. If you are filled with the mind of Christ so that your desires are in harmony with the Spirit's desires, the desires of the flesh may be there, but they just can't get through. Now, we can see how this could change from one day to another, from one hour to another. The lineman might be in the door one time and not in the door the next time. So I'm not saying that the desires of the Spirit permanently crowd out or permanently overwhelm the desires of the flesh, which is part of the point. That's part of why man can't live by bread alone, but has to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But in a particular moment, the desire to be greedy or to gossip or to worry or to ignore God's purposes for sexuality can be completely crowded out by other better new desires in Christ. I can be so committed to truth and walking in the light that the desire to lie just can't get anywhere in my heart. I might even reach a point where it doesn't even cross my mind to lie. I can be so eager to love someone else that my naturally selfish desires are just crowded out of the way and they don't really influence me. And I might even reach a point where some of that selfishness doesn't even come to mind. I just eagerly give myself and serve. I can be so excited to build up other people with my words, so committed to words that give grace, that mean words don't even come to mind toward others. I can be so joyful about the Lord's goodness, no matter what happens in my life, that there just isn't room for worry to take over my thinking. The worry just gets crowded out by my joy in trusting the Lord's goodness. I can be, to use the language of Romans 12, I can be so grateful for the mercies of God in my life that my desire to hold on to my life for myself is just completely crowded out by the desire to just give my life to be used for God, however He wants to use it. And yeah, that old desire to hang on to my life might raise its head up again at some point, right? But in those moments, all I want is just to live for God. It's like the new desires crowd the old desires out of the way so that they can't get through. I think you see this in James 1 when he says we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire, and then he says that desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And so that indicates that it's possible for the desire to be there hanging around, but if that desire never conceives, it never gives birth to sin. So when the Spirit's desires overwhelm the fleshly desires don't have a chance to conceive. Maybe it helps us to remember that the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh always pull us in exactly opposite directions. They are directly opposed to each other. And so when you are being pulled in the direction of the desires of the Spirit, you can't simultaneously head in the opposite direction. Or at least we could say that when the desires of the Spirit are growing in you, the desires of the flesh, by definition, have to be diminishing in their strength in your heart when the desires of the Spirit are growing. When your mind is set on the things of God, you'll be under the control of the desires of the Spirit, and that's going to just overwhelm and crowd out the desires of the flesh so that they can't take control. So, if we go back to our example of sexual sin, when sexual sin is committed, we usually want quick fixes and we want guarantees. You know, fix this problem now and guarantee it's never going to happen again. But in the process, we often choose external solutions that are at best temporary. Now, there are external things to be done. The Bible repeatedly says, flee immorality. So there are often practical steps to be taken to flee immorality. But if those steps are all we take, it's like putting duct tape on a flat tire. It's not going to hold up in the long run. It's not an internal solution. And there has to be an internal solution. And here's maybe where we just get hung up more than anything else. the internal solution is going to be every day for the rest of your life. Right? Every day for the rest of your life. We don't want to be told that. Especially when you're the one who's been sinned against in the area of sexual sin. You're looking for some kind of guarantee that this is never going to happen again. But folks, it's going to be one day at a time for the rest of your life. There is no formula or plan for making the desires for sexual sin permanently disappear forever, except death. That is the only one. But there is a guarantee in Galatians 5 that the desires for sexual sin can be completely overwhelmed and crowded out by the mind and the desire of Christ and the desires of the Spirit, so that one situation at a time, one hour at a time, for the rest of your life, you will not commit sexual sin when you're walking by the Spirit. So, if our goal in the battle against sexual sin involves anything less than the complete overhaul of our mind and heart, we're going to fail. Any partial solution, any quick fix, any temporary cleanness up, any put a quick patch on the hole is going to, in the long run, fail. Let me say that another way. There are 1,000 truths in Scripture to help us with sexual sin, aren't there? We could actually come up with 1,000 truths in Scripture to help us with sexual sin. So the key is not to find the one of those truths that magically gets rid of your desire for sexual sin for the rest of your life. The key instead is to have those 1,000 truths cycling through your mind and heart, hour by hour, day by day, through all the means of grace for all the rest of your life. And you might think about one of them today and not think about it again for 2 years, but that's okay. 2 years from now, that will be the truth to feed your soul. And 2 years later, that same truth will be the food. Truth to feed your soul again. God's word is so rich and so robust and so full to transform all of your mind and heart that you never run out of the food there. It just keeps feeding and keeps feeding and keeps feeding and keeps feeding if you'll eat. So the solution to sexual sin is a commitment to walk by the Spirit through all the means of grace every day for all of your life. But anybody who does any counseling, what do we experience? And it's the same thing I have in my own heart, so I'm not trying to judge. What do you experience all the time as a counselor? People come and they want the quick fix. They're like, I'm struggling with pornography. And you're like, tell me about your life. Tell me about how your whole life is structured. Like, what are your days like? What do you think about? What role does God's word play in your life? What's your involvement in your local church family? Who are your friends? How do you spend your time? What's your entertainment? And they're like, I just wanted you to fix my problem. And I say, I am. God has no solution other than the complete overhaul of your mind and heart. And if you want something quick fix, simpler than that, God is going to resist your pride. And it's not going to work until you submit to God's way. Until we get the God-given tools and bring them into the garage of our heart and mind every hour, every day, all the rest of our lives, there will be no renovation happening. You might get a quick spray paint job, but that'll be it. So you could fill in the blank. There is no solution for sexual sin. There's no solution for fill in the blank other than God's clearly described plan for the overhaul of your heart and mind into His image, which will bring your desires into harmony with His desires, which will crowd out the desires for whatever other sin those things are. And so that means that a person who sits in church, they just sit in a church service once a week, they don't have discipling relationships in the body of Christ, they aren't connected to pastors, church leadership, they don't read their Bible more than a couple minutes here and there, they don't open up and talk about their heart with other Christians in their church family, we could try to help that person with sexual sin, but at best, we're putting duct tape on their flat tire. No wonder the girl keeps sleeping with her boyfriend. No wonder they keep going back to pornography or whatever it is. See how this connects to the camp illustration? At camp, in a special way, the mind of Christ and the things of the Spirit are being poured into those kids. And some kids might push that away and reject it, but for many of those kids, The result is a new mindset that leads to new desires, that leads to new decisions. The desires of their flesh get crowded out of the way. At camp, they're like, I just want to live my whole life for the Lord. Well, does that mean there's no longer any selfishness in that kid's heart? No, it means he got God's outlook on life for a few days. And God's outlook led to God's desires and led to some godly decisions. That kid is walking by the Spirit. And if they go back home and the new outlook and the new mindset and the new perspectives continue to get fed, that kid's going to keep saying, I just want to live for God with all of my life. And some of you have seen that happen in your life. God has sustained that work and it has carried on in whatever area of your life it is. So in each of our lives, we have got to set our minds on the mind of Christ and the things of the Spirit continually. As we saw in Ephesians 5:18, be being filled with the Spirit continually, actively, constantly. And the desires of the flesh will be completely crowded out of the way as we do. So, look, we're getting down to what has to really put the pressure on you. Let's not goof around with what this means. What we're saying this morning is, if your life is not remotely like camp, then it's not that you need more archery. You need a whole lot more of God's truth. God has told you what the means of grace are. And if you are just neglecting those day after day, week after week, showing up at church once as if that's okay, that is not okay. That is so dangerous. It is dangerous now in your life, and it is dangerous eternally for your soul. There is no response from us that should be anything less than, yes, God, I submit to what you say my Christian life is supposed to be about. And that is the complete overhaul of my mind and heart. And I submit to your means for accomplishing that. He made it clear what he uses. And we have got to say yes to God. If we came in to the gospel, the news of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we said, in faith, I believe it. I believe what God is saying. I believe it so much that I am going to now put my eternity into God's hands because I believe Him. Can we then take our Christian life and say, okay, I hear what God says about what this is and how this works, but that doesn't matter to me. I don't really believe him. Why does the New Testament say over and over again, you're saved by faith and you have to live by faith? God said, here are the tools. God said, here's what the process is. God said only he can do it, but you get the tools out in the garage every day. So is it actually impossible for your life to be structured in such a way that God's outlook and God's truth and God's mindset are actually a saturating influence in your mind and heart? Is that impossible? Or have we made decisions that have made it impossible? Okay, so will you just pray for a couple minutes here about that to the Lord? I don't know how much sense I'm making. I hope these truths are clear and you're hearing my heart. So will you just pray, and I mean, in a sense, you know, make your own camp decision this morning, not in your own strength, not in your own flesh, but say yes in faith to God, what he says your Christian life is about and how he accomplishes that. So I just want to give you a minute to pray here yourself.